start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again for coming here to study your word and for you bringing us here safely. And we just pray for our opportunity. We're aware as we approach Independence Day that there's not all that many places in this world where two things: Christians are free to meet like we are, and people are willing to meet like we do. There's a lot of other countries where I think they still have the freedom, but they don't have the desire. And I was talking to someone the other day who had a missionary from their church, said that I think it was 4% of the people in France go to church. So we're just thankful to be in a nation where there is a heart for your word. It may not be as deep a desire as we would like, but it's there. So we're thankful for that, and we just pray for your blessing on our time together. Amen. All right, good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, June 27th, 2018. Please turn once again to Luke 15. Find verse 25. We're going to tie up some loose ends from Luke. And I also want you to find Romans chapter 14. We're going to do a little bit of review of Luke 15. And before we get into the meat of our study on the gospel, which is either going to be next week or the week after, I'm going to be spending some time giving a few illustrations today. I want to make sure that maybe if we're not quite on the same page, you know where I'm coming from as I present the series on the gospel. I've titled our current series Breathless Wonderment, and that's a title I'm going to explain to you later on tonight. Tonight's message has a title, and that is New Testament Leper, which I will also explain a little later on. We're going to get right into our first passage in Luke 15. We're going to pick up with the response of the elder son when he learns that his younger brother, who he considers a complete and total useless reprobate, has come home only to be welcomed with open arms and great joy by the father. Luke 15, verse 25, starts the response. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Now here's something I don't think I've mentioned before. The elder son refers to the money that his brother has wasted as thy living when he's talking to the father. But it wasn't the father's wealth anymore. It was the younger brother's. He was free to do with it as he pleased. You may recall that at the outset of the parable, the father divided the estate. So the elder brother got his share as well. And yet, instead of responding in gratitude, instead of recognizing the grace of his father in giving him his inheritance before it was due, he still viewed his father as a taskmaster. And he had still been trying all this time to earn the favor of his father, despite the fact that he had been given his inheritance. And as we read the father's response in verse 31, I want you to think about this, because I think we get a sense here that all this time, the elder son's attitude has been causing the father grief. He just hasn't shown it. You see, the elder son all along, all this time, has been causing, I believe, just as much pain to the father as the younger son was. And he said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." See, do you kind of get that sense that I'm talking about here? You've always had this opportunity, but you've never availed yourself of it. "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And now I'm going to answer a question that I posited last week. And that's, how does the lost see us? How does it view Christians in general and the church as a whole? You see, when the world looks at us, and specifically when lost people look at us, they don't usually see Jesus Christ as he's represented in the parable by the father. They see the elder brother. Instead of being a conduit to draw people closer to Jesus Christ, we become an obstacle that pushes them further away from the Lord. Now, I've spent a great deal of time trying to figure out how exactly I want to proceed with this study. And as I just mentioned a few minutes ago, I want to share some illustrations with you today. In a couple weeks, we're going to get pretty doctrinal, so we're going to have plenty of time to do that. But again, I want you to understand where I'm coming from here. I'm pretty certain that everyone here is saved. So there's really only one reason, aside from growing in our knowledge and growing in our understanding and appreciation of the Lord, there's really only one main reason to study the gospel, and that's so we can do a better job of sharing it with those who are lost. And how we interact with the lost people that we come across is often far more important than having the ready, right answer at the tip of our tongue. See, there's time to talk about things once you've earned a hearing with someone. But if you don't earn the hearing, all the knowledge in the world isn't going to do you much good. A related line of thought to this is how we relate to other believers. You see, there's a lot of fractures in the church, and these have several negative effects, but there's two that I want to mention now. The first one is that they keep us from working effectively as a body. But perhaps more important, when the world looks at the behavior of the church, when the world looks at how we relate to each other, you see, it's not just looking at how we treat them. The world notices how we treat each other. They notice our doctrinal differences and our disputes and things like that. And I'm afraid that many times when the world sees this side of the church, they end up saying, I don't want any part of that. They're no different than anybody else. So the first illustration I'm going to share tonight is directly related to our parable of the prodigal son. Before I started coming here, I attended a large evangelical church, and I apologize. I know a couple of you have heard this illustration before, but not everybody here has. I'm not going to name the church. I have attended a few, so there's some ambiguity there, but I'm still on their email list, and every once in a while, they're doing something at the church that catches my interest. And when I was teaching in depth on the prodigal son, they had a teaching series. There was one of their pastors was teaching through the parables in Luke. And he was using some of the same source material I was using. So when he taught on the prodigal son, I went to see if I could glean any new insights. Now, while I had several sessions to teach the parable, he had one. He had 40 minutes. It was impossible for him to do the parable justice. I understand the difficulties he was facing. But when he finished, he opened the session up to questions. And almost everyone who spoke up in defense of the elder son. And my heart broke as I was listening to this. Not only was there a complete failure on their part to grasp the point that the Lord was teaching. You see, the Lord was teaching here about salvation. He was teaching about the heart of God. He wasn't teaching about human relationships. He was teaching about our relationship as sinners with a holy God. And these people seem to have missed that. But in their comments, there was a lot of pride. People were talking about how hard they worked, how hard their children had worked, and how unfair the father was to the elder son in the parable. Which, if you take it to its logical extension, means that Jesus was being unfair to the elder son. Now, I could tell that the speaker was stunned that the group didn't get his point. And because of that, I think he was pretty ineffective in his responses. And I don't blame him for that. I've been in his shoes. I think he was just very taken aback. I don't think that after explaining the parable like he did, he ever expected his congregation to take the side of the Pharisees. But that's exactly what they were doing. The very least that they were guilty of was interjecting human viewpoint into one of the most sublime passages on divine viewpoint in all of Scripture. And how that divine viewpoint interacts with both ends of the human spectrum. The completely legalistic and the completely licentious, and by extension, everything in between. You see, it's no wonder that the world, when they look at the church, sees the elder brother, because so many in the church insist on being the elder brother. They take pride in being the elder brother. This attitude is not limited to this particular church. It's a common attitude in the evangelical church, in my experience, and it's even a problem in some of the Grace Church. When we exhibit this attitude, it hinders our outreach to the lost. If we want to look specifically at it as grace believers, it hinders our goal to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. When we come across as the elder brother, we make ourselves an easy target. Now, the title for tonight's message, New Testament Leper, is taken from a song by the band R.E.M. Musically, I think it's a beautiful song, but lyrically, I find it to be very thought-provoking. It's written from the point of view of an unbeliever looking at Christianity and seeing a bunch of judgmental hypocrites And again, oftentimes with good reason. When something happens, something like Hurricane Katrina or the 9/11 attacks, they see prominent Christian leaders get on television and say something like, God caused this. He's judging America for her sins. So the question we have to ask is, are they right? Is God judging America for her sins through hurricanes and terrorist attacks? Is he sending these types of judgments because of things like homosexuality or abortion, which is usually what these Christian leaders will equate it to? Well, I want to consider what the Lord said in the first reference on your sheet, which is regarding a tragedy that happened in Israel during his time. Luke 13, 4 and 5. He talks about 18 people upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In other words, we live in a sin-cursed world, and sometimes stuff happens. Bad stuff. Even under the law, which was in effect then, the Lord is saying that these types of things are not a judgment on sin. However, even applicable today, things like this should serve as a warning. It should serve as a warning to those who don't know the Lord that time is short. Tomorrow's not promised to anyone. You better get right with God. But if you look at it carefully, this serves as a warning to those who thought that this was a judgment on sin. So when we have people who deign to speak for God and say this tragedy happened and it's God, He's angry, and they're applying things to God that aren't true in the dispensation of grace, they have to be careful. I was listening to an evangelist once who was addressing this issue. He was comparing things such as a hurricane with the actual description of God's wrath in the book of Revelation, and he said, when God sends his wrath, people won't have to debate it. They'll know. There's going to be no, well, was this from God? This might have been from God. I think this was from God. Read Revelation. It's clear. People know. People know exactly where this is coming from when it falls during the tribulation period. When we look at the lost, quite often, and this is where the title of the song comes from, New Testament Leper. When we look at lost people, that's what we see. We see the leper. A while back when I was filling in for Dave, I did a pretty comprehensive study on leprosy and how it represents sin in Scripture. And we look at lost people and we see them as lepers. And we tend to not see the person inside them for whom Christ died. The one that God loved so much that he went to the cross for them. We look at sinners, we don't see that quite often. We see the leper. Now, one of the reasons I'm familiar with this song is because we're called to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think it helps us to get a feel for how they see us and how they think we see them. Because there's a lot of Christians that don't see that. There's a lot of Christians that look at a lost sinner and they see that precious soul for whom Christ died. But if we don't project that attitude of love and care and they think we're just judging them, that's not a good thing when it comes to reaching out to them. When it comes to how we're perceived by the lost, I think we have two problems. The first I've been talking about, it's the outward look towards them. What do we see when we look at them? But the second one is when we turn it inward. And there's something I think that we fail to see. What we fail to see is that we were the leper as well. And I'm going to expand on that in a second. Let's focus on how we view the lost. I think this applies to all of us. I think there's a spectrum of lost people out there. For some, it might be very small. For some, it might be almost all of them. And when we look, we see a little lamb that's gone astray. And we want to reach out to that person with the love of Jesus Christ. But I think for each and every one of us, there's others, and we look at them and we don't see the lost lamb. We see Pharaoh. We see Haman, the villain in the book of Esther. We look and we see a leper. And we don't want them to be saved. They're so dirty and filthy in our eyes that we want them to get what they deserve. You see, we realize that we were lost sinners at one point, but we weren't ever as bad as that guy. I never looked that ugly. But the truth is, we were. We were that ugly before we were saved. And Paul makes it clear, nowhere does he make it clearer than Romans 7, he makes it clear that we still have our old sinful nature, and we still war against that nature. And that's our next set of references. Romans 7:15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not." Or that do I not. "But what I hate, I do." We still sin. I think we're all too painfully aware of that. But look at the next two references, because it goes further than that. Romans 7:17. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." And Romans 7:24 says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, we're going to look at this passage in depth down the road in our series on the gospel. So what I want you to see right now is something that you already know. We still have our old nature. We still have the leper. And as I've said before, we've been joined to Jesus Christ. And we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the choice of allowing our lives to be empowered by the literal Spirit of God, or by a zombie, by a dead man walking. Too often we choose the dead man walking. And when the lost look at us and they see us acting like the dead man walking, and yet we're judging them, how do you think that affects the way they look at us? We're not the leper anymore. We're a new creation, but we still contend with the leper. When a lost person sees us sinning, they don't see a redeemed saint. They see someone who's no different than they are. How are you going to draw them to Jesus Christ? Now, the type of sin that we're committing might be different than the ones that the lost are committing. But you know what? For a believer, I believe that sins such as smugness and self-righteousness and pride and being judgmental are far uglier than if we went to the tavern. They could understand us going to the tavern. People have lapses. But they don't like the pride and the judgmental attitude. And God doesn't either. When it comes to being judgmental, let's look at what the Lord said in the next reference. And it's a longer reference. And as I read it, if you want, you can turn to Romans 14. Although it'll be a few minutes before we get to Romans 14. Matthew 7, 1-5. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why behold thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now this, of course, is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In the vast majority of Bibles, it would be recorded and read. It would be the spoken words of Jesus Christ. A couple of Sundays ago, I mentioned a Jewish man who was drawn to the Lord by the beautiful words he read in the Gospel of Matthew. And since it occurs so early in Matthew, I rather suspect that he was referring to the Sermon on the Mount. With these words, the Sermon on the Mount, he was introduced to Jesus Christ and eventually trusted him as Savior. Now, there are many people in Christianity today who, when they want the final authority on things, they go immediately to the red letters. Now, as grace believers, we know that that's not always the best course of action. We know that it's Paul's epistles that are to us and about us today in the dispensation of grace. However, I think there are some among us that make a great mistake in that they dismiss the red letters out of hand. Because I think that that would damage your witness to another believer. We're talking about with other believers now. To another believer who that's all they use is the red letters. And as I kind of talked about when I went into this a little bit a couple Sundays ago, you have to be gentle with them when you're sharing them grace truth. You can't just immediately start beating them over the head and say, the Sermon on the Mount isn't for us today. Chances are the person's just going to, maybe politely, maybe not so politely, just say, all right, you know what, adios, I don't want to talk to you anymore, you're nuts. We have to earn a hearing with other believers as well. But the fact is that there's some truth in their point of view. There's a lot of things that the Lord said in his earthly ministry that is to us and about us. If it's not directly to us and about us, it is directly applicable to us. And before you pick up stones, I want to give you an example. A while back, I did a study on Christian love, and we looked at the Lord's command to love one another in John 15:12, and to love our enemies, which is recorded in both Luke and Matthew, and that we will be known by our love in John 13:35. These are timeless truths. They transcend dispensations for believers. You see, you don't have to go to Paul to see how God thinks about love. You can find that right in the Gospels. Now, I'm not belittling right division. I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. I'm saying that we have to be careful how we do it. We don't want to push people away from it. And that happens in grace churches. I could give you examples. I am refraining from doing so. I don't want to embarrass anyone. I've been to a number of grace churches. I don't know who's listening to this. I don't want to embarrass anyone. But I know of times that that's happened. What I'm saying is that there are better ways than to immediately challenge someone. who doesn't understand right division. As I was preparing this message, I noticed that there are many Bibles that list Romans 14, 1 through 12 as a companion text to Matthew 7, 1 through 5, which would say that God, through Paul, is elaborating on the Sermon on the Mount. But he's not just elaborating on it. And here's something, or another thing I think we lose sight of sometimes as grace believers. He's expanding on it. If you really take the time to read what Paul says about these things and then go back and read about or and read the Sermon on the Mount or other things that Christ said, our responsibilities under grace are actually greater in many cases than they were for the Jew under law. The only difference is our motivation. We don't do it because we have to keep a law. We do it because we're saved, we're secure, and we have greater capacity to do it because we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, which is why God gives us greater responsibility, because He's given us greater provision. Martin Luther once said, "God creates out of nothing. Until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him." This is a truth we see over and over in Scripture. The two most prominent examples of this are probably Moses and Paul. I'm not going to get into the specifics of it now, but each one was brought down from a high horse. We've looked at Moses' journey before. We'll be looking at Paul's as we study the gospel. But each one started out, Moses was a prince of Egypt. Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And they each had to be brought down before they could be used. And isn't it interesting that these two men, these two prime examples of being brought down from a height to the lowest level so they could be used of God, are the stewards of law and grace. I mention this because I feel that I'm going through a similar process right now spiritually. Once we get into the study of the gospel proper, we're going to be spending a lot of time in the book of Romans. It's probably going to be our main base of operations. We're going to be expanding out and looking at other things, but we're going to be spending a lot of time in Romans. If you have a working knowledge of Romans, you're aware that the book very loosely breaks down into three parts. There's what's been called the doctrinal part of chapters 1 through 8, the parenthetical or dispensational section of chapters 9 through 10, through 11, and the practical section of chapters 12 through 16. I say it breaks down loosely that way. There's a lot of nuances, and we're going to consider those later on. But for now, I want to say this. I think it's important. The more I study, the more I get a chance to teach, the more I reflect on Scripture, the more the Lord is placing the state and the fate of the lost on my heart. And here's something I've come to believe. God and Paul teach us the foundational truths in chapters 1 through 8. Not primarily so we can spend a lifetime going back and studying them and fine-tuning our understanding of them. He teaches us them so that we can live out the Christian life as it's described in chapters 12 through 16. And you see this pattern over and over in Paul's epistles. Ephesians breaks down this way. Colossians breaks down this way. I'm telling you all of this stuff about Jesus Christ and who God has made you to be in Him. Now go out and live this way. And I've honestly reached a point where I think the Lord is far more pleased with someone who's living out the life with a little bit of knowledge than someone who has a vast reservoir of knowledge but isn't living out the life. I think it's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And then why he wrote, the greatest of these is love in 1 Corinthians 13. All right, let's read our chapter in Romans 14. And I should probably help if I turned there. Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Among other things, this verse is saying that if you have a first-time visitor at the church here, that's not the time to beat them over the head with grace truth. It's not the time to engage them in disputations. It's time to receive them in Christian love. If it's an unsaved person, they don't need to hear about water baptism or the Lord's Prayer or tithing. They certainly don't need to be exposed to the deep mysteries of Pauline truth. They need the simple gospel. If it's a saved person, unless they're obviously receptive to what you're going to say about grace truth, I think it's best to give them a chance to breathe. Welcome them in. Try to ensure that they come back. And then let them grow at their own pace. Verse 2 says, for one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Now, we looked at this dynamic in the context of food sacrificed to idols a couple months ago. And again, we're going to delve a little deeper into this in our study of the gospel. But since it's in Romans 14, it's going to be a little ways down the road. The next verse is where I really want to go tonight. Verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And as most of you are probably aware, I've used this verse on many a cross-reference sheet to illustrate the eternal security of a believer. But you know what? It actually goes far beyond that. Far beyond eternal security. Now you might be thinking, how can anything go far beyond eternal security? But I think in this sense it can. You see, this is an amazing verse on acceptance. God's acceptance of his children. This verse is not saying there's no reason to judge another believer. It's saying, don't do it, even when you have a reason. Of course, short of heresy, we can't overlook heresy. It's not saying that we don't take time to correct bad doctrine. We have to do that as well. It's saying we don't judge the person because the person has been accepted by the Lord. Regardless of their flaws in their thinking or their behavior, they've been accepted, and he's going to enable them to stand. So it's great to look at this and say, yes, it's an eternal security verse, but it's an eternal security verse in the sense that we're accepted regardless once we're saved. In fact, I'll say this. One of my favorite Christian authors is a Presbyterian pastor. His name is Tim Keller. He wrote a book called Hidden Christmas. And in this book, he makes what I think is a very bold statement. It's a statement I've always wanted to make from the pulpit, but I never had the guts. He's writing on the incarnation, and after quoting and expounding upon the genealogy of Christ found in Matthew, he writes this. Matthew is telling us that this rest will come to us only through Jesus Christ. Do you understand that Jesus Christ was not born once upon a time, but really came into time and space? That he has accomplished your salvation so that the prostitute and the king sit down together at his table? If you believe that, even now you can begin to taste that rest. And I love that line, begin to taste that rest, because that's what we do when we come to these understandings in Scripture. We just begin to taste it. None of us are going to have a true idea of what this is like until we're face to face with the Lord. As good as you think you understand it now, and as great as it makes you feel, man, it's got nothing on what it's going to be like in heaven. Back to Pastor Keller. How does faith do that? One way is this. In Jesus, you stop having to prove yourself, because it really doesn't matter in the end whether you are a failure or a king. All you need is God's grace, and you can have it in spite of your failures. After you know Him, you want to live your life to please Him. And here's the line. But you don't have to clean up your life in order to know Him as Savior. And that brings rest inwardly. And so many times, even from grace pulpits, I've heard pastors stop just short of saying that. Just short of saying you don't have to clean up your life. Because we don't want people to go out and sin. We're against sin. I'm against sin. Pastor Keller's against sin. But your conduct has nothing to do with your salvation. And he's right. After you know him, he says it this way. He says you want to live your life to please him. He doesn't say you should want. He says you will want. You can fail 1,000 times. If you have a desire to live an obedient life and fail 1,000 times, that's a sign that you're saved, because you have that desire. If you have no desire and you just keep failing, well, then I think you have to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You want to live your life to please him. But you don't have to clean up your life in order to know him as Savior. You see, the only cleansing that matters is that which occurred when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. You see, even when we win, even when we live a victorious Christian life, it's only because the Lord has slain our old man and we're trusting in the Holy Spirit. It's not because of us. It's not us doing it. We don't best Satan in a spiritual battle. We rely on the one who's bested him in a spiritual battle. Verse 5, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own conscience. You know what this means? If another believer observes a day such as Ash Wednesday and they're fully persuaded in their own conscience, if they're truly doing this because they're penitent about their sins, if they honestly view this as a sign of humility, verse 6 says, he that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. And he that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord. For he gives God thanks. And he that eats not to the Lord, he eats not and gives God thanks. For none of us live to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live, we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And that verse should take some of the fear and the sting out of death that even a lot of believers have. Doesn't matter. You're going to be the Lord's either way. I want to close with a couple more illustrations that I think Romans 14 leads into, because this is dealing with our relationship with other believers here. I think these two illustrations are going to go a long way to show my thought process as we move forward. The title of this series is Breathless Wonderment. That's the title of a song by a former Christian rock band called Barnabas. And their name ended up being ironic. I'll explain that in a minute. They were actually closer to a heavy metal band than a rock band. And if you like that type of music, they were incredibly talented. Breathless Wonderment is a song with some great lyrics about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's designed not to reach you or me, or to appeal to you or me. It's designed to reach unsaved teenagers. Now, here's why this is an important example to me, because I know that this type of music isn't in much favor among grace believers. When I was a young, brand new Christian, I was pretty much without an anchor in my life. My parents at the time were unsaved. I didn't have a church home. And I was bombarded with all of the temptations common to that age group: sex, booze, and rock and roll. One of the things that kept me largely on the straight and narrow was Christian music. I listened to bands like Barnabas and Petra and the Garmo and Key. And it dawned on me that the music I listen to is different than the music everybody else listens to. The reason it's that I listen to different music is because, as a believer, I was different than most of the people I knew. And that being different, I was supposed to act different. And a lot of times this music ministry helped me to do that. I can say from personal experience that Christian rock bands have a valid ministry. But you know what? Not everybody saw it that way. This particular band was savaged by several popular big-name Christian ministers. They accused them of playing the devil's music. They accused them of leading kids astray. And I can speak from my point of view that that wasn't true with me. And here's the thing. Here's where I'm going with this. If I named the critics, not going to, but if I named the critics, you would recognize their names. And some of them, you would recognize their names for all the wrong reasons. Because they were some of the people in the late 70s, early 80s who shouldn't have been throwing stones. Whose names hit the papers for all sorts of reasons that had nothing to do with being a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Anyways, years later, and this is a paraphrase, I don't remember the exact quote. Years later, one of the members of the band said, long after the band had disbanded in large part due to the criticism, he said, "We were just a group of young Christians. We were trying to serve the Lord the best way we could think of with our music. What we needed was someone from the Christian community to come alongside us and to teach us and mentor us and encourage us." And as you know, Barnabas, their name, which they deliberately picked because that's what they wanted to be, means son of encouragement. And they got no encouragement at all from the church. They needed someone to come alongside them and say, "Look, kids, we admire your heart. We admire your zeal. But we think we can fine-tune this a little bit. You're upsetting some of the brethren. Maybe we could change some of the things you're doing." But instead of that, they were attacked. And I think that a lot of people who find a good church home, they sometimes don't realize that there are many true believers who are like I was back then. They find themselves essentially alone. They've got no one to come alongside them and encourage them and nurture them in their faith. And we should be thanking God for ministries that are willing to do that, to provide whatever kind of comfort and encouragement and growth that they can. Anyway, that's an example, I believe, of how not to display Christian accommodation and love, the way that the quote-unquote church treated not just them, but many other well-meaning bands. And if you read about these bands, you read their testimonies, they're saved people. But here's another example. Here's a good example. And we'll close with this. A while back, I was listening to an evangelist. He was relating an account from one of his crusades. He'd gone to a church, and a woman was saved. And the kindest way I can put this is that she was rough around the edges. At the end of the crusade, they had a time for people to come and share. And this woman was so excited about her newfound salvation that she got up to speak. The evangelist and the leaders of the host church and the evangelist's right-hand men, they were all prominently seated. And this woman got up and she launched into this profanity-laced testimony. If it was on television, they would have had to beep out every other word. God is so beeping good and this and that and that and this. And I hope you realize there are some people that just talk that way. They don't mean anything by it. They're not trying to provoke you. They're not trying to take God's name in vain. They've just been so ingrained by society that they just talk that way. Well, anyways, the men who were sitting with the evangelist, they started to get real uncomfortable as this woman's going on and on and on. And they were looking at him like, can't you do anything to shut her up? And she noticed all the glances, and she actually stopped her testimony, and she said to the evangelist, is something wrong? And the evangelist said, nope, you're doing fine. Keep going. So she did. He went back to that church a year later. The first person to come and see him was that woman, and she said, I am so sorry. I owe you an apology. When I gave my testimony, I had no idea that a Christian wasn't supposed to talk like that. In that year, she grew. Not only did she grow enough to change her habit of how she spoke, which is not easy, she grew in that she became humble enough to apologize to someone that she thought that she had wronged. And I think that's a perfect example of allowing someone to grow, of not quenching a fire of someone who was so excited, but may not have dotted all the right I's or crossed the right T's at the moment of salvation. It doesn't work that way. And we have to be careful not to judge people and treat them as they're some sort of reprobate, or if they're still in their sins, if we encounter something like that with believers. Even mature believers are going to lapse. And it's not our position to say, oh my God, did you hear what he said? Did you see what she did? We need to work hard. And when I say work hard, I mean in reliance on the Holy Spirit. But we need to be cognizant of these things. We do need to work hard in a Christian sense of work, that we draw people to the Lord, not repel people away from the Lord. Now, the next time we meet, we're going to be talking about how God views the lost in the dispensation of grace and how he expects us to view the lost and how to respond to them. And then after that, we're going to start to get into our study on the gospel. So let's close tonight in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our time together. I just pray, Father, that as we go forward, that our hearts are more and more conformed to yours every single day, and that the way that we interact with people reflects your desire and not ours. And I pray these things in Christ's name.